It's good to see everybody that's come out on this rainy night to study God's Word. We're happy to have you with us. We have some visitors. We're really happy that you're here. Some of the extended Reese family is with us, and of course our thoughts and prayers have been with them. Happy to have them with us tonight. We're studying in 2 Corinthians, and we're winding up the study of that book this evening. I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I have a lot of love for the book of 2 Corinthians. I hope I've been able to convey that as we've gone through this quarter. It's really a magnificent book in a lot of ways, a lot of personal applications for us as Christians, and it helps you appreciate the work of the Apostle Paul, especially. It helps you appreciate him, and in appreciating him, we can appreciate Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ," and he's shown us in 2 Corinthians, kind of a lot about what he meant by that and his imitation of Christ. As we've gone through the book, there are three major points that we've looked at. Again, those of you who've been in the class, I've reviewed this just about every time, so you should have it burned on your brain by now. I had a professor in college, if she wanted us to know something, you know, she'd write it on the whiteboard and then she'd put B-O-B, that meant burn on brain, next to that. So hopefully this has been burned on your brain. As we think about the first six chapters or so of 2 Corinthians, Paul's explaining his apostolic ministry, and especially as it relates to his work with the Corinthians. He's trying to begin this letter with a very congenial and loving approach to the Corinthians and talking about the comfort that they share in Christ and so on and so forth. But it's all working up to something because he's on his way to visit them, and there are some things that he wants to get corrected and get straightened out before he does. So he approaches it sort of in a soft way, I think, in the first six chapters. And then he gets to talking about a couple of things that they need to work on before he gets there. One of them is just the general issue of immorality, not fellowshipping darkness, being holy people. And the second one is this promise or plan that they had made to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they'd done that about a year before, and they hadn't followed through on it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul admonishes them to go ahead and follow through on that, tells them about how to go about it, and so on and so forth. So that's sort of the center, middle section of 2 Corinthians. And then we've been in this section for the last few weeks talking about the exoneration of Paul's apostleship, where he gets back on his authority as an apostle, and especially he contrasts his apostleship with the false apostles that were in Corinth that were trying to move in on his work, so to speak. And the Corinthians were giving them some credence, and they were, seemed to be gaining some headway among some of the Corinthians. So Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand that these people are not authentic apostles. These people don't care about the Corinthians, really. They care about pride and power and probably money as well. And those are some of the warnings that he gives to them. So in this section, he starts out just by saying, you know, you can't measure the apostolic ministry, what I'm doing as an apostle of Christ, as a preacher of the gospel. You can't measure it according to the flesh. It's not like you would use the same scale to measure an apostle or a gospel preacher that you would use to measure a businessman or a politician or something like that. It's a whole different kind of work. And so then he gets into this area where he's boasting and uses quite a bit of irony and sarcasm as he goes through chapters 11 and 12 and the first part of 13. He doesn't want to boast. He says that repeatedly. He doesn't want to talk about himself and his work, but the Corinthians have rather compelled him to do that so he can contrast who he is with these false apostles. So he's talked about how his selflessness excludes others from being regarded as apostles. They were not selfless. He was. He was willing to suffer. There's no indication that these false apostles were willing to suffer. He experienced a lot of revelations from the Lord. Those were tempered. He was humbled by a thorn in the flesh so that he didn't get the big head because he had so many revelations. But nonetheless, the implication there is he's had all these revelations from the Lord. These false apostles, they hadn't had those. Of course, his miracles, which were a sign of his apostleship, he'd worked. Surely these false apostles weren't working miracles like that. And he spent and was spent so as not to burden the Corinthians. And then what we'll be looking at in chapter 13, most of the chapter tonight, is just what he wants is to build them up. What he wants is to build them up. And the clear implication is that that's not what the false apostles want. That's not what their concern is. Their concern is with building themselves up. Their concern is with, as I said, gaining power, probably gaining money as well, prestige. So that's sort of implicit in some of the things you'll have to say. And then we'll get through that, Lord willing, and we might have just enough time to do a little bit of review, overall review of the epistle. You might say, well, Steve, that's just what you did. Yes, but maybe we'll have time for you to review for me some of the things that have been significant as far as you're concerned. Let's read 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." So a lot of the things he's about to say here are sort of a repetition and a wind-up of what he's already told them as he's working toward the close of this epistle. But Paul has been there now a couple of times. We have one recorded visit in the book of Acts. It's necessarily implied a couple of times as he writes 2 Corinthians that he's visited there briefly for a second time. And now he's coming to them the third time. And he's saying, "I'm saying this as if I was still with you that second time." The sins and the shortcomings that remain among you, I'm going to, first of all, establish what they are by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And secondly, I'm going to deal with them. So if he doesn't want to have to do that, now it's going to be evident as we go through these next few verses, that's not how he wants to come to them. That's not what he wants to happen. But he's telling them just straightforwardly, if I come and it's established that you're still doing all the stuff that you're not supposed to be doing, it's going to be bad for everybody. And he wants them to know that. We compared it, I think, last time as he speaks about this in chapters 11 and 12 as well. It's like when the parent is on the way home and they call ahead, if you don't have that room cleaned up, by the time I get there, it's going to be bad news for you, that sort of thing. That's kind of what he's saying. He wants them to know that they have to straighten up before he gets there. What's the deal with, as you read verse 1, it's because it is all together in verse 1, I think, there have been some difficulties in interpreting it. If you just read verse 1 by itself, it sounds like the "by the mouth of two or three witnesses" has to do something with "this is the third time I'm coming to you." This is the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so some people have looked at just that one verse and said, well, what he's saying there is that he'll know everything there is to know about them because he's coming to them the third time. It's as if it's a third witness to their behavior. But I really don't think that's what he's saying, especially I think it's a bit of an unfortunate verse break right there. Of course, the verses were added by men. I do think that last half of that verse 1 really attaches to verse 2, that when he gets there, he's not going to just take somebody's word for it or just assume that these people are still living in sin who had problems before. So he's not going to do that. He's going to, get proper testimony, establish what's going on and what's not. Of course, this principle is found way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 12. This was the old law principle, Deuteronomy chapter 19, rather, in verse 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And I think that, obviously, is what Paul is referring to. Is that principle brought over, besides this verse, is there another place that principle is brought over into the New Testament? Remember where it is? Well, it's on the screen, I guess that's. Jesus says, you got a problem with somebody, you go to them, but if you can't solve it, what do you do? Take two or three, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So the principle is there even in those instructions in Matthew chapter 18:16. And let's just take a second and think about how that applies today, because I think it is important. Situations come up in the church all the time. We're people. We have interpersonal relationships. Sometimes there are problems when you have people who have interpersonal relationships, and somebody will get crossways with somebody else, and they maybe they'll come to the elders, or maybe they'll come to the preacher, or maybe they'll just come to somebody else, you know, in the congregation, and they'll say, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so did this, 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 and this. And isn't that terrible? You know? And our inclination is, because our friend or brother or sister or whatever told us that, and they were the first one to tell us that, that we believe that story. Isn't that what we're inclined to do? The first person that tells us, we take their side. Anybody have that problem? I do. That's the inclination. But we need to be really cautious about believing ill about anybody without establishing as a fact by the testimony of more than one witness. We need to examine whether or not there's evidence that really supports that. And that's, as I said, not always easy to do. But I think we get a lot of church problems, frankly, and interpersonal problems are just exacerbated. They're made worse because we hear one side, we think that side's got to be right, and we don't stop to really investigate or see what's going on for sure. So that principle is here in Scripture, and Paul is using it even as he thinks about dealing with the Corinthians. He repeats his intention that he's going to discipline those who need it. Back in chapter 10, when he was starting this section, he said in verse 6, in essence, he'd use the weapons that Christ had given him, which were spiritual weapons, the Word of God. He'd be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And remember, we talked about that, a little difficulty in that verse, but basically it's when the rest of the Corinthians would start doing right, then he'd be able to use those weapons to punish those that refuse to do right. And get on down to verses 10 and 11 in that same chapter. He says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." He says, you think my letters are tough and I'm not. You just wait till I get there. And so he's kind of had this veiled, you wouldn't call it a threat, but it's almost a threat, that he will come to them. And it's you might remember in 1 Corinthians, he said something very similar, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. "Some of you are puffed up," he says, "as though I weren't coming to you." And then in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of love and gentleness?" What do you think the rod represents? It's getting a spanking, isn't it? Yeah, it's discipline. It represents discipline. So that's Paul's intention. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has this authority. The Corinthians are really his work. He's already established that. And they're not doing some things correctly. He wants them to straighten those up. He wants them to quit listening to these false prophets. And then what he has to say in verses 3 and 4 connects to this in kind of an interesting way. He says, "Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but shall live with him by the power of God towards you." It's another one of those places in 2 Corinthians especially where he's being very subtle the way he's making the point. You can read that verse and you can agree with every line in it and understand every line in it, but you back away from it and you say, what's the point? What's he saying? So let's look at it. They want proof that Christ is speaking through him. They want to know for sure that he is an inspired, authoritative apostle in contrast to these guys they've been listening to. So that's how he starts this. He says, Christ is not weak in you. You want proof that Christ is speaking through me? Let's start with this. Christ is not weak in you. Who did they learn Christ from? Paul. Okay, so Christ is not weak in you. So Paul had taught them Christ. Christ is not weak in them, but mighty in them. But Christ was crucified in weakness. What does he mean by that? Christ was crucified in weakness. Okay. Well, it is in part, as the Son of God, he certainly could have done something about it. He said so. But he was killed as a man, right? He died a veritable human death, which is the frailty that all of us have. So he was in that. So I think the idea is he was crucified in weakness because he was crucified as a human being and experienced the frailty of dying like all of us do. God allowed his Son to experience that. And Christ came in fashion as a man in order to experience it. So he says he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. So you think about it, his crucifixion demonstrates really his humanity in one way. His resurrection is the evidence of his deity and the power of God that he has. Y'all see that? So the power of Christ is the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection. I've said many times, if Christ can conquer death, he can conquer anything. That makes him all powerful. That's really the point of the resurrection, to demonstrate that Christ has all power. So here he is as a human being. He's crucified in weakness, but he's all powerful. Now, I want you to see, again, it's kind of a subtle argument that Paul makes here, how he shifts this. We also are weak in him. Now, Paul has been at pains in the last several paragraphs to talk about some of his weaknesses. You know, it wasn't his power that was accomplishing his work as an apostle. It was the power of God. Remember that? And he was, you know, not, he was, he says, if I boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. So he'd been talking about his own human weaknesses and the things he accomplished through the strength and power of God. And he gives God all the credit for that. So he says, we are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. So basically he's saying the power, you know, that power that Jesus rose from the dead, that divine power, that almighty power, that's in me. God's working in me. And God's working in me with that power. Look at the last two words in that verse. Toward you. What kind of power is Paul going to have then when he comes to the Corinthians to straighten stuff out? It's the power of God. Again, it's a subtle argument, but I hope you see that's really what he's driving at there. He's talking about all of that was just said to say, when I get to you, I'm coming with the power of God. The power of God towards you. You think about that power, Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, you've got that just amazing passage that talks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. I want all of us to understand tonight that the power of the resurrected Christ wasn't just working in the Apostle Paul. It works in us as Christians. That's the power that we have. It's an amazing thing when you allow yourself to be put into the hand of God and for his power to work through you for whatever you accomplish in life and to prepare yourself for the life to come. It is a thing we cannot do by ourselves. But the power of God, as demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, works in us. Does that mean no human effort? No, that's not what that means. Does that mean your heart doesn't have to be in it? No, your heart has to be in it. But it's God working through us. And so Paul knew that God was working through him, and he was relying on that power. Y'all have some other thoughts or questions through that point? Yes. Yeah. That's a great point, and just it's common sense that you know, a person will say bad things about someone else to you will probably say bad things to you about someone else. Did I get that right backwards? You know what I meant? Yeah. And that's something we need to understand. It's one of those things. There's a number of ways to nip that in the bud. And one is just to say, have you talked to the other person yet? Because that's your first responsibility. You know, Christ says, if you have something against your brother, go to him. So that's your first responsibility. Not go to somebody else. Not go to the elders. Not go to the preacher. Not go to anybody else. Go to him. So that's your first responsibility there. And secondly, you know, to realize that if they're, we're not supposed to speak evil of one another. And if they're doing that, that's just by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Is that what it, that's how it goes, isn't it? 1 Timothy 5, I think so. Yeah. You don't accept it. You don't accept it as fact unless it's established. Yeah. All right. Let's move on. I'm, as usual, moving too slow tonight. In chapter 13, then 2 Corinthians verses 5 and 6, very well-known passage. Again, but like a lot of passages that we quote a lot, sometimes we don't examine them really closely in their context. It's kind of fun to look at a verse like this in view of what's Paul saying here in a way that we don't normally. But he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So the Corinthians need to fully vet themselves. They need to, you know, completely examine themselves. They need to test the quality of their metal, if you will. The word translated prove or test here is a word that means to scrutinize something, to test it as a metal for its genuineness and its purity. The word that's translated disqualified or reprobate at the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 6, it's another one of those places, it's not a big deal, but to me it's kind of helpful to point this out to you. It's another one of those places that if you could see this in the original language, you'd say, oh, I get that. I see that so much clearer. Because the word for to prove or to test is the word disqualified or reprobate is almost exactly the same word except with a negative in front of it. Unproven, untested, or failing the test. So it's really the same word but with a not passing the test in front of it. So it's, you can see the relationship between those two words. Basically, you're melting down the metal to see what's in it, and some of it's going to pass the test and some of it's not. There's a passage back in Ezekiel. I noticed this in researching how this word was used and words like it. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 18, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me." Now, dross is, you remember, the impurities that are burned off when metal is heated. So the whole house of Israel has become dross to me. They are bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver. God's trying to find the silver, and he's finding everything else but the silver. And basically, Paul's telling the Corinthians, you need to melt yourselves down and see what you're made of. You know, you need to really see what you're made of here, what's really in you. And then he says, we trust that we would pass the test and that they would understand that really Paul has already passed the test. What would be involved in that? What would be involved in examining yourself, whether you're in the faith? It's more than, well, you tell me, what's involved in that? Yeah, I think that's the bottom line of taking what we're doing versus what the scriptures are, in this case, not only the scriptures which they had received some of, but the teaching of the Apostle Paul. What's right and wrong, and just, you know, test ourselves by all of that. What are we doing? How does that match up with what we've been taught? Well, Paul prays, of course. Paul's desire is not that they would fail the test. It's not that they won't straighten up. He doesn't want to come to them in this spirit of harshness with a rod and discipline. That's not his desire at all. What he's praying that the Corinthians are going to do right. And again, those of us who are parents, you know, we think about raising our children. None of us enjoyed, well, maybe some of us did, but none of us enjoyed much disciplining our children, you know. We didn't enjoy that. And, you know, I would pray for my children that they would do right. Because you don't want to have to deal with that. Genuinely want them to do the right thing. Here's what he says. I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. It's not that he's a parent that, you know, he just wants to make sure everybody realizes he's such a good parent and what a great guy Paul is because these people are, you know, following his teachings. It's not that he cares about that, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. And it's interesting that he uses the same word for disqualified there, or reprobate, depending on your translation. But he adds the word seem. So really what he's saying is, I would rather that you just be doing right, even though people may think we're disqualified, not that we are, but we seem disqualified. So he adds that word in this consideration. And he says, my heart is that you just do right. That's what he's praying for. His motive, then, is not his own vindication. It reminds me a lot of what he says to the Romans in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, when he talks about his own countrymen have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And in that broad context there in chapter 9 and verse 3, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. I wish that I was wrong. I wish that I was cursed. Just if my brethren would do right, if my brethren would be saved. So all of Paul's motives were for the truth. He says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Contrast that with how the false apostles were operating. How high was truth on their... Yeah. That was not their big thing. Okay? Paul was concerned about the truth. He was concerned about teaching the truth. He was concerned about the Corinthians doing the truth. It ought not to have been at all that there was some sort of competition in the minds of the Corinthians between the Apostle Paul and these false teachers. This happens, though, so much. Some, you know, false teachers come in, they speak smooth, or they get the trust of some brethren, and all of a sudden, you know, what the brethren have learned all over the years and accepted as truth, and the self-sacrificial workers that have been among them to teach them the truth, that's all by the wayside, and they just follow the smooth talkers or whatever. Paul is glad to be weak, he says, through suffering and sacrifice, if it results in the Corinthians being strong. Look what he says. We are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Paul has spent some time already in these last couple of chapters, as we've mentioned, talking about his weakness, his infirmity of the flesh, his lack of strength and power, but how God had empowered him nonetheless. And he's talked a lot about his suffering and his self-sacrifice, as he's been compelled to boast about those things so that he might show how the false apostles were so deficient. And I want to bring in another passage here just real quickly, but it's Philippians chapter 2. And he tells the Philippians 2 and verse 16, here's what he desires for them. He wants them to be holding fast the word of life, he says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I think the same sentiment in that passage is what's being expressed in 2 Corinthians 13. What he is saying is, look, I'm happy to sacrifice myself. I'm happy to be weak. I'm happy, you know, for the thorn in the flesh. I'm happy to suffer. All these things he's talked about is suffering. I think that's the weakness that he's talking about. Happy to do all of that. If y'all are saved, if y'all are doing right, what he says to the Philippians, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You just use me up on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm so happy to be able to do that. And you be happy for me that I can do that for you so that you can go to heaven. What an amazing attitude of selflessness that Paul is demonstrating. He doesn't want to use his authority, which he could and will if he needs to, but he doesn't want to use it for tearing down. Right? So which would you rather do? Make a stream in the desert or hack through a jungle with a machete? Personally, I'd rather make a stream in the desert. But if you're in a jungle, you've got to hack through it with a machete. So what's Paul? Where's Paul? You know, that's the question. Is he going to have to, you know, start hacking when he gets there and get all the weeds out of the way? Or is he going to be able to come and bring them, you know, water to bless their lives? That's the question. It's not always your choice, by the way. I hope everybody understands that metaphor. That's not really your choice. Wherever God puts you, that's what you have to do. Whatever the situation is, that's what you have to do. Some people say, well, I want to be positive all the time. Other people say, you know, the grumpy Gus's, I want to be negative all the time. Well, guess what? If you're going to serve God, it's not really your choice. You must do what the situation requires. And Paul is just sort of guaranteeing them that's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. He says, again, I write these things being absent, verse 10, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Edification and destruction are antonyms. Edification is building up, destroying it. Destruction is tearing down. He says, God's given me this power to build up, but the implication is I can use it to tear down if something needs being tearing down. I can do that. I can do that. So just Corinthians, it's your choice. Here's how I want it to be. You get to decide how it's going to be. So then he concludes in this last little section. Let me just read the last four verses here. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So he has some greetings that he leaves with them, the final exhortations. One of the things I like to point out about New Testament epistles is that in the greetings and the salutations, you have phrases that are used commonly among people at that time, okay? In fact, all through the New Testament, you have a lot of very common Greek words used which actually take on very special meanings when you use them in spiritual senses. So, for instance, just a word like farewell, which it's not exactly the greatest translation of that Greek word, but you know, get the idea. But it's really the asking God for a blessing to be upon you, not so much how you're eating, but your happiness, really. So Paul is wishing them great happiness. He's wishing them to be complete, or some translations may say perfect. He's challenged them to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Earlier, chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, be of good comfort. Another translation of that would be encouraged. And you might remember that 2 Corinthians has been a lot about comforting each other, encouraging one another. Started out that way as he talked about the trouble that he had in Asia and the comfort that God had given him. And so he could comfort the Corinthians and they could comfort him. And being together in Christ, there's this exchange of love and comfort. He tells them to be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. The whole dialogue, the whole discussion with the Corinthians, when you back it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first thing that he talks about, let there be no divisions among you. Right? Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So that's interesting that the first thing that he gets on, 1 Corinthians 1:10, is the last thing he leaves him with in this passage. Be one. Be one. And he's dealt a lot with divisions among them, especially in the first letter. And then greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, you would think with again, 1 Corinthians especially, but in 2 Corinthians 2, he's gotten on these folks, hasn't he? He's been harsh, hard on them at times. You would think this kind of language of love and of comfort and of consolation, greet one another with a holy kiss. Five passages in the New Testament that encourage Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of love, an expression of their love for each other. And then he sends greetings in grace. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. So we've got all three persons of the Godhead right there. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing grace, God bringing love, communion or fellowship of the Spirit that we share in together. So real quickly, the three questions I had on your handout for this whole quarter were these three questions. What truths have we learned about the character and ministry of the Apostle Paul from chapters 1 through 6? Think back through chapters 1 through 6. What truths have we learned about the character and ministry of the Apostle Paul in those chapters? You see a lot of true-hearted, exactly what Doug's saying, concern about things like consolation, comfort, forgiveness, true love, forgiveness, again, being expressed in that first section. His relationship, what I think about when I think of those first six chapters, his relationship with the Corinthians, his genuine relationship with them as much as anything, and his truthfulness among them, the way he behaved himself honorably. In chapters 7 through 9, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to holiness and charity. How does the condition of the heart relate to those qualities? If you're not right in the heart, will you strive to be holy? You'll strive to be a hypocrite. If you're not right in the heart, will you give to others as you should? Paul appeals to their heart, right, to give as Christ gave for them. And then you think about this last section. What facts does Paul present to prove himself a genuine apostle? Well, again, we've just looked at several things, but did he ask them for money? Was he doing it for what he could get out of it? Okay, he was not a Joel Osteen or whoever. Was he willing to suffer? He lists all sorts of things he suffered through. What about his revelations? He had a bunch of revelations. Did these other guys? Apparently not. Again, his miracles, which we talked about last time, and his desire for their well-being and not his own well-being. Those are some of the things we've looked at. Appreciate being with you this quarter. Hope you've gotten a lot out of our study together of these two books. And the good news is somebody else is teaching in here next quarter. So I get to go be with the young adult in college. Maybe they can learn me something.